You know, it's not very often that I have so much family together as a captive audience. So, just to prepare everybody else, man, I could say anything. I'll try to restrain myself. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and that you have made yourself known by your Son, and that because of who he is and what he has accomplished for us, we have the wonderful privilege of calling you Father, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. As we open up your word together this morning, may we come to know you even better on account of your Son. May we receive your instruction in righteousness and be diligent to apply the sword of the Spirit in our lives, that we might continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're continuing in the Gospel of John. And if you have your Bibles, keep them handy. You can go ahead and turn to chapter 5 if you like. We'll be reading from them shortly. So currently we're in this last section of chapter 5, examining this discourse that Jesus gave to the Jews who were persecuting and seeking to kill him. Remember that Jesus had been charged with breaking the Sabbath because the Jewish authorities chose to focus on their own private interpretations of the Scriptures, their own legalist applications of the law. Rather than considering the healing sign that Jesus had just performed and what that should have told them about Jesus and who he is, they focused on charging him with breaking the Sabbath. Jesus simply stated, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." That was his response. And of course, this resulted in the second charge of blasphemy, or as is stated in the text, first of all, he not only broke the Sabbath, but also, number two, said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So there they are, two capital offenses, which is why it says the Jews sought all the more to kill him. And of course, by confronting him in the public setting, that's exactly what they were attempting to do, manipulate the crowd into such a frenzy against him, so as to stone him right there on the spot. And it is in response to that charge of blasphemy that Jesus made certain claims about himself in the third person, remember, saying, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner." In other words, like Father, like Son. The Son chooses to cooperate with his Father and cannot act inconsistently with the divine nature. Thus, the Son is God. And because of his relationship, his close working relationship together with the Father, just as God the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, in the very same way, the Son, his Son, gives life to whom he will. A very clear prerogative of God alone, who has power over death and is the very source of life. Thus, the Son is God. Also, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. In fact, the Son's judgment is so righteous and just and impartial and perfect that the Father judges no one. He doesn't need to judge anyone because his Son carries it out in perfect agreement with his will. And again, judgment of all humanity, a clear prerogative of God alone. Again, the Son is God. According to these claims, the Son in no way acts independently from or contrary to his Father and is therefore his perfect representative in every way. Jesus continued by laying out the implications of these divine claims or activities as they relate to the issues of life and resurrection and judgment. First of all, if what he says is true, then he who hears And when we want to hear God's word, we've got it right here. We read it. You want to hear God talk to you, pick it up and read it. If these claims are true, then he who hears or reads the Son's word and believes him who sent him, because as his perfect representative, his word is the Father's word. So he who hears and believes has everlasting life as a present possession, and therefore shall not come into condemning judgment, because he has passed from out of the state of spiritual death into the state of life. A permanent change. Not needing to be repeated, because it's a permanent change. How can this be? Well, just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and sent him into the world. Thus, now is the time when the spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Again, for us, that means this right here. Hear the voice of the Son of God, and those from among the dead who choose to hear will live spiritually. Or as Jesus, when speaking to Martha, remember, he promised, I am the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die spiritually. This follows the claim that the Son is the source of life and gives life to whom he will. Who does he will to have his life? Those who hear his word and respond by faith. And so the ultimate result is the resurrection of life. Again, just as Jesus told Martha, the other part of that promise is that I am the resurrection. He who believes in me will live physically, even if he dies physically. That, of course, is one side of the coin. That's the heads-up side. The flip side of the coin is that, again, if these claims are true, and they are, then now is the time when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who refuse to hear will not live. They will continue to be dead, because he who hears the Son's word but does not believe the Father, whose word is faithfully delivered by his perfect representative, he does not receive everlasting life as a gift. Therefore, he does not pass from out of death into life. That state of spiritual death, which is the status quo for fallen humanity, he continues to be condemned already, with the wrath of God abiding on him, and will therefore come into condemning judgment. That condemning judgment being the resurrection of condemnation. Again, if these claims are true, then there is no escape for the one who rejects the Son's words, because he has been given authority to execute judgment, all judgment. The Son raises the dead, not some, not most, but all. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. The Son gives life to whom he will, those who trust exclusively in him as Savior. Everyone else will be raised also, but not to life. The Son has been given authority to execute all judgment, and that also includes condemning judgment for the unbeliever, who will stand before the great white throne on the basis of his works alone, not the works of Christ, not the work that Christ performed on the cross, but the good works that he performed in his life. And because his works have not earned him a spot in the book of life, he will subsequently be cast into the lake of fire, where death will be confined forever, and the unbeliever will be there because he never passed from out of death into life. He continued in his state of death, which is called the second death, which has no end. And just as a brief illustration, I came across an interesting discussion this week that really helped condense these ideas down to the point of there being two births, two deaths, and two options, essentially. And we humans really have a limited choice here. We have no say when it comes to the physical birth, the first birth, or physical death, the first death. Suicide is the obvious exception to that. The option that we have before us is basically between the second birth and the second death. We can either be born twice and die once, that is to say, born once physically and then born again in spiritual regeneration, passing from out of death into life, followed by physical death, which ultimately leads to the resurrection of life. That's option one. That's the good one. That's the one we want to be a part of. Or option two, one can be born once and die twice. That is to say, born once physically, but reject Christ and the life he offers, and therefore never pass from out of the state of spiritual death, so that physical death will ultimately lead to the resurrection of condemnation, inevitably resulting in the second death, which is not a moment in time. It is conscious suffering in the lake of fire, forever separated from the source of life. It goes on forever and ever. That's not the one you want to choose. A very simplistic way to look at that, probably too simplistic, but sometimes it's helpful to kind of narrow the scope on things like that, especially when we share that information with others. So I hope you find that helpful. Now, at verse 30, Jesus summarizes the claims about the Son, but at this same time, he transitions into why these claims are true about himself personally. And that's one reason why he shifts from the third person back to the first person. You know, he has been saying the Son, in relation to the Father. Now he's going to say, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. He's been accused of blasphemy, remember? And it's only blasphemy if these claims are about himself are not true. So in verse 30, he does just that. He applies these to himself personally. And then he begins to demonstrate why he should be believed. So in chapter 5, beginning in verse 30, let's read. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, and you don't, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And that takes us to the end of chapter 5. Again, this is his response to legal charges brought against him. The Jewish authorities had acted as prosecuting attorneys. But when he presented the claims regarding the Son in relation to his Father, he had actually put them on the defensive. They had essentially demanded, "How dare you do these things and say these things as if you're God's own Son?" To which he said, how could I possibly act any other way? To do so would be to act inconsistently and contrary to who I am and who my Father is. Remember, he had said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So he had put these prosecutors kind of in their place, on the, on the other side of the fence. And now it's interesting to see that he presented his confirming evidence according to the Jewish laws of evidence. That is, he didn't present himself as God's Son in the flesh and demand to be believed based solely on the veracity of his word alone, his claims. As he says in verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Rather, his claims can be verified by a fourfold witness. John the Baptist was a human witness to be heard. The miraculous signs that Jesus performed were a continuing witness during that time that could be seen. God the Father testified about Jesus, bearing witness to him and through him. And finally, the Scriptures are an eternal witness, the witness that we have even to this day to be read and heard and listened to. Each of these, in fact, confirms the truthfulness of his claims. The idea of eyewitness testimony, as we've seen throughout this study, is very important. It's a very important concept. It's highlighted repeatedly by John in various ways. Some of the more obvious statements, whether at the beginning of his gospel, chapter 1, and he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of or from the Father, full of grace and truth." Or at the end of his gospel, chapter 21, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Remember, he's the same one who said, "These are written that you may believe." He personally witnessed these things. And here he says, "We know that his testimony is true." There were plenty of people who could corroborate this that were still alive. Plenty of witnesses who saw the same events that John did. How about the first of his letters? This is another example of eyewitness testimony. 1 John 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." The word of life, the eternal word that became flesh. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you." Again, that eyewitness testimony. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is another great example worth reading. Chapter 1, verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He's given us a precise location, and he's going to give us a time too. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," and that could be read "in the day of the Lord. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now, contrast that with the Last Supper. Where was John at the Last Supper? He was sitting right beside Jesus, wasn't he? What was he doing? He was leaning against his breast during supper. Contrast that with this. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen. Now notice that. That's the same claims that he just made in chapter 5 regarding life and resurrection and judgment. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And he shows them all of that. First-hand eyewitness accounting. It's an awesome display. And the point of this is that we have a faithful first-hand eyewitness account. Our faith is not a blind faith. It's the opposite of that. It's confident expectation. Our faith is not lacking in substance or evidence or truth. And that's just the point as we continue here in chapter 5. Jesus states it this way again in verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, which is very reminiscent of the law. In fact, he is appealing to the law. He presented his confirming evidence according to the Jewish laws of evidence. As it states in Numbers chapter 35, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, plural. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Likewise in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. I can't read that without thinking through the trials Jesus faced and how blatantly illegal they were. And this was just one example. They were illegal for many reasons. But if the Jewish authorities had truly been concerned with keeping the law, there would have been quite a few false witnesses put to death that day instead of Jesus. Getting back to the main point here, though, the testimony of two or three witnesses shall establish the matter. It's the very same principle that Paul carries over into our time, the time of the church, when he advised Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And what's the point of all that? Well, it's fairly obvious if you want the truth to come out. This principle of multiple witnesses is for the purpose of confirmation and verification and validation so that testimony can be rightly established. So Jesus says that if he was the only one saying who he is and there was no one or nothing else that backed up his testimony, then his testimony should not be received since it would lack corroborating evidence. And by the way, that's a point I probably should have made earlier, is that when he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, he's not using that true word in the sense of being honest or truthful. He's using it in the sense of being valid in a legal setting. He's not saying that his words could be proved false and therefore he would be a liar. He's still going to be true. What he's saying is that his words wouldn't be legally admissible as evidence without additional confirming testimony. Thus, he says, starting in verse 32 there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, but I have a greater witness than John's. Again, verse 33, you have sent to John. He has borne witness to the truth. Verse 35, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. John did affirm who Jesus is. What did John say about him? We've looked at this before from previous lessons. Remember, he initially said in chapter 1 that he contrasted himself with Jesus. And he said, he is preferred before me. And literally, he ranks above me. He's on a different level than I am. Why? Because he was before me. He always existed before me. He also said, I baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Big contrast there. He also said, I am not the Christ. And inferring that he is the Christ. And also, I am a voice, which is very different from who Jesus is. He is the Word. And then later on in chapter 3, he talked further about the superiority of Christ. And number one, he said, he who is of the earth is above all. Or he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Very different from John, who is of the earth, and all the rest of humanity. Jesus is from above, from heaven. Number two, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. In other words, Jesus has a first-hand accounting of what he himself has seen and heard. His testimony is firsthand. And number three, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure, meaning he has God's Spirit in full. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In other words, his relationship with God is unique. It's unlike the relationship John had with God. It's unlike any relationship that any human can have. And number four, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe, the one who refuses to believe, the one who withholds his belief in the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, he is the issue of eternity. So John did bear witness to the truth about Jesus, and he was this burning and shining lamp, but he was a lamp, and he pointed to the light. He was constantly pointing to Jesus. He was zealous. He was on fire for him. And remember, even his own disciples complained to him about that. They came to him and said, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. In other words, John, stop. You're messing up our ministry. Everybody's going away from us and going to Jesus. And when they said, to whom you have testified, that's really saying, to whom you have continually and repeatedly testified. Stop testifying to Jesus, is more along the lines of what they said. So there's no doubt that John is the witness that these Jews here would immediately think of, because he was so vocal about who Jesus is. He was very vocal, as a voice should be, I guess. Come on, that's a good joke. Y'all need to wake up. You know, he's the voice in the wilderness. So John is the one the Jews had in mind here, which is the very reason Jesus mentioned him, that you may be saved. That's the reason. But for the purposes of presenting his case, he didn't need man's testimony, not even John's. And remember what he had said about John. In another setting, he said, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. He thought very highly of John, but he's not referring to John's witness here when he says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Who is he talking about? Well, who has he been talking about in the previous verses? the Father. The Father and His relationship to the Father. John's witness pales in comparison to that. So as he continues, he arrives at a second witness. And he says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So he's building the case here. It's sort of a crescendo effect as he moves towards this greater witness that he mentioned at the outset there. First he mentioned John, and recall from chapter 1 what it says about John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Who sent John as a witness? God. And I'd say, based on the surrounding context of that section of chapter 1, that that's the Father. God the Father sent John to bear witness of His Son. And still building towards the greater witness here, Jesus mentions His works. And who gave Him these works to do? "For the works which the Father has given me to finish." The Father gave Him these works. And what is the specific purpose of these works, as stated here? "That the Father has sent me, so that the people that see Him do these works will know that the Father has sent Him." Now, these works are inclusive of the miraculous signs He was performing among the people. These were His credentials. And every time He healed someone, it proved the case. It was proof that He was sent by His Father. But there's more in view here than just the miracles. Remember, back in chapter 4, at the with the woman at the well, when He said to His disciples, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to" what? "Finish His work." Very similar to what He said here. "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do." It's very similar here, but that reference to His work in chapter 4 was with the Samaritans in Sychar and leading them to faith. So that work isn't, those weren't miraculous signs there. Remember also the last thing that He said from the cross. Actually, He shouted it. Remember what that was? "Finished. It is finished. Completed in full. Once for all. Never needing to be repeated." What work was He referring to there? The work of salvation, right? In fact, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, the very works that I am doing," is a general reference to His earthly ministry as a whole. Because even in His high priestly prayer, we see this. Looking back over His perfect human life on the earth, fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law, and then on the basis of that, anticipating what would therefore certainly be accomplished at the cross, He prayed this in verse 4, "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given me to do." Those statements, see how they correspond with one another? "I have glorified You on the earth by finishing the work which You have given me to do." Continuing, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name." Again, that's work. That's work that He did. "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me." There's so much there. I'd like to just keep reading the whole chapter. But before we move on, notice the purpose of His words here in verse 8. The purpose of His words and how this progresses. "For I have given to them the words which You have given Me." So, that's what we have here. And that's been given to us. Therefore, the burden is then on the one who hears His words. And that includes reading His word as well. What is supposed to happen? His words are to be received. If they are received, then it leads to certain knowledge that He is the only begotten from the Father. have known surely that I came forth from you. That's certain knowledge. And ultimately, faith in Christ, sent by God the Father into the world. On the other hand, if his words are not received, what's the result? It's not real good, is it? It's the opposite of those things. But where is all of this driving? It is the Father who sent the Son. It is the Father who commissioned him and him alone with the issues of life and resurrection and judgment. It is the Father who gave him the words, his own Father's words, to deliver to mankind. It is the Father who gave him all the works that he did and completed to bear witness that he is who he claimed to be, the only begotten of the Father, his own Father's Son, the divine Son, God the Son in the flesh. The Father, therefore, is this greater witness. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. No problem. That's not a problem. Why? Because he has sent his Son, who is the image of the invisible God, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, right? And as we just saw from the previous slide, it's not a problem that they had not heard the Father's words either. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. That's not a problem because the words, again, the words that Jesus spoke were the words given him by the Father. They are words to be received. The very word of God the Father. Verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. The Jewish authorities did not receive his words. Therefore, they neither understood who he was, nor believed what he said. And ultimately, that means that they did not believe the Father and the Father's testimony. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now, the word abiding here means to remain and abide. Hey, how about that? It's amazing when it works out like that. And there are three areas here. Part A of the definition applies more to location, to continue to be present, not to depart. Part B is more along the lines of obedience, to be held, kept continually. And then part C of the definition is kind of along the lines of a state or condition, to remain as one, not to become another or different. And that's the one I want to narrow in on here. These Jewish leaders did not have God's word abiding in them. They did not permit the word to remain as is, as it was given and intended by God. And as a result, it was twisted into something different, the opposite of abiding. And what is it if it's not true anymore? Their interpretation and teaching of Scripture was a twisting of biblical truth into false doctrine. Consequently, the truth had departed. His word was not abiding in them. Their reading, their learning, their memorizing, their teaching, their entire experience in the word was external. There was nothing internal, nothing transforming about it. Remember in Matthew, Christ called these people whitewashed tombs. Externally beautifully and beautiful and pure, but inside dead men's bones and uncleanness. Now bear in mind that these men had spent their entire lives focusing on the Scriptures, immersed in the Scriptures, studying the law, committing the law and the Psalms to memory. They knew a lot more Bible facts than we do. But Christ made no bones about it. He told them flat out, you do not have his word abiding in you. And he gives them the reason why, although they were probably too upset to hear him at this point. But he says, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. That's the reason. Christ told them that they didn't have the word of God abiding in them because they refused to believe him, the one whom the Father had sent as his perfect representative. When it comes to spiritual truth, understanding is conditioned upon faith. Faith must come first. Otherwise, understanding will not follow. Hebrews chapter 11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith we understand that the worlds, the physical realm, were framed by the Word of God, the spiritual truth, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We must first believe by faith the revealed spiritual truth. Then, and only then, will spiritual understanding follow. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. By faith we understand. Please be reminded that this isn't an overnight experience. Spiritual growth, growing in grace, and the knowledge of Jesus Christ requires a lifetime of personal discipline. But that's the earthly life we as disciples are called to. The disciplined lifestyle characterized by continually receiving biblical truth, Bible doctrine, by faith, and living obediently to that knowledge. That is transformation. And as we apply doctrine in our lives, living according to what we learn, rather than the world's standards or our own fleshly desires, living according to biblical truth, that's when we're transformed. Transformed by the renewing of our minds. But these Jews refused to believe. They withheld their faith. They would not allow themselves to be convinced of the truth, to believe the truth. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And without faith, there can be no spiritual understanding. Again, this also goes back to last week, what we looked at there. The spiritually dead creature has absolutely no capacity for spiritual things. Understanding, discernment, all of that goes together. Furthermore, these Jewish leaders were searching and probing into something that is unsearchable by natural means. You heard Clyde say this a million times. Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Remember, past finding out literally means it's beyond the ability to follow the footsteps to the source. They had the facts, but they lacked spiritual understanding. That spiritual discernment only appropriated by faith. They diligently searched the Scriptures, but not for the purpose of knowing God. Rather, they approached the Scriptures for the sole purpose of acquiring knowledge. And as Hebrews 4 states, the Word of God is not profitable unless it is mixed with faith in the hearer. Hebrews 4:2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. This isn't talking about the Jews here, but the same principle applies. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In other words, they were not willing, as Jesus just told them. They're not willing to come to Him. Instead of mixing their knowledge of Scripture with faith, these Jewish leaders were mixing it with their own pride. And we know that knowledge, in and of itself, knowledge puffs up. Their knowledge of Scripture had become a source of pride to them. And that can clearly be seen in any of the gospel accounts, from their puffed up, lofty, holier than thou attitude, looking down on everyone else. They use Scripture as a weapon to condemn the people and to control them. They lorded it over them. In fact, they did have faith, but their faith was in their own private interpretation of Scripture. Apart from spiritual discernment, their twisting of truth led them to think that eternal life is in or produced by the law or in their keeping of the law. Is the Bible eternal life? The Scriptures never claim that. They're not the agent of eternal life. They are the message about the agent of eternal life. These are they which testify of me, as it says in verse 40 or 39. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Okay. So he continues to say, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you, because they only love themselves. Completely self-absorbed in how good they thought they were compared to everyone else. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And there's bitter irony here because recall what that messianic greeting is from Psalm 118. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Not in his own name, in the name of the Lord. Yet these Jews rejected this. And Orthodox Judaism has been plagued with false messiahs ever since. There's something like 20 or more rabbis that have come along since Jesus whom the Orthodox Jews have claimed to be their messiah. And each one has failed. And ultimately, this is going to apply to the Antichrist because they're going to receive him in his own name when he comes. Verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? They were actively and aggressively building themselves up in each in one another's eyes, patting each other on the back for keeping the law with such precision and not needing anyone else to help them because they could keep the law. And they were just that great. Pride prevents faith. Finally, verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They were not willing to believe. They had the law of Moses, and they trusted in their keeping of the law of Moses to earn God's favor and generate eternal life according to their good works. They were not willing to receive Jesus Christ, who came in the name of the Lord. They were not willing to come to Jesus Christ by faith for eternal life, abandoning their own self-effort. And ultimately, by rejecting Jesus, ironically, they rejected Moses and his testimony concerning the coming Christ. Moses wrote many, many things about the Christ. One of those things he said was this, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Remember when Moses drew near to God and the whole of the congregation drew back because they were afraid. And they said, Moses, let God speak to you and then you can tell us what he said to us. Well, right along those lines, God said, okay, I can work with that. I'll do that. Verse 17, and the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. How about that? Moses' words do accuse them. And the Lord confirms that they will be held accountable for rejecting the Christ. Because they have rejected his words that he put in his mouth, and they have rejected the one who speaks in his name. They asked for this. They got it, but they rejected it. The scriptures are not the agent of eternal life, like the Jews thought, these Jews. They testify about the agent of eternal life, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ is eternal life. Eternal life is not in or of things, not even the scriptures. Eternal life is in and of the Christ. The scriptures give testimony to that fact, delivering the message about His person and His work, and we are to receive His word. We're to receive it in all readiness and mix it with faith, to know these truths with certainty and confidence, and the Holy Spirit will provide spiritual discernment and understanding as we do. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank You for the blessing of having this eyewitness accounting of the Alpha and Omega, the first and last, who was dead and came to life. As He said, He who has the sharp two-edged sword, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And as we await His soon return, may we not fall asleep. And may we not be lukewarm, but with confidence await Him with eager anticipation, not setting our minds on earthly things, but focusing our thoughts on the Savior, our Lord Jesus. As it says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. What an awesome Savior we have in Your Son. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.